When I think back to the late 1970s and the early 1980s, Byron and Margie used to come up frequently to the Okanagan Valley. We'd come for up for a weekend and a weekend of fellowship, sometimes a weekend of skiing, just before they had kids. And they were a big impression on me. Byron was kind of my elder brother, and he helped shape and impress me, and I appreciated that very much. And nothing has changed over the years. He still helps to shape and impress me, and I love that very much. He'll be leading us in a service this afternoon. The title of his discourse is Responding to the Gospel. Responding to the Gospel, my brother Byron.
Well, thank you very much, Brother Arbor. Some things have changed. I'm not skiing anymore. When I fall down, it's harder to get up, so we put that behind us. But coming to Vernon is coming home to us in a lot of ways, and we love coming up here. Many of you know that I have a lot of Canadian relatives, and when I was a child, we used to spend summer vacations a little north of here at Salmon Arm. And our families would rent a cabin, and we'd spend a week or two on Lake Shuswap. So I'm quite familiar with the Okanagan area, and I love my time there as a child, but I tell you, I love it more as an adult coming here, because now I'm not with family in the flesh, I'm with the Lord's family. And so we're glad to be here, and just, I want to echo, Margie would like to echo that. She told me, please tell her one that this is just what she needed this weekend, and it is. And I thank all of you for helping her through this weekend. It's been a great blessing for her as well as for me. She brought the love of the Seattle class yesterday, but I'll bring it again. She also brought love from my mother, Sister Lisi Fries. She asked me to bring it, so I'll bring that again. Our boys send their love to all of you. And Margie spoke to her parents this morning, Brother Mike and Marge Balco, and they asked that their love be sent to all the friends here too. And finally, one more expression of love comes from Brother Jonathan Freer. And I know we read an email this morning, but I was in contact with Brother Jonathan Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday morning after he had his accident, because they were planning to come to Seattle on Thursday and spend the day and evening with us, and then ride up here together with us on Friday. And he asked me to send special love, even though he told me he was going to send the email up to all of you. And hymn 179 I requested because that's Jonathan's favorite hymn. And so that's just kind of my own remembrance that Jonathan's not here. Jonathan and I have kind of a history in Canada. 4 years ago, he and I had the privilege of taking a pilgrim trip. We started from our home in Washington. We drove to Prince Albert for their convention. And then from Prince Albert, we drove to Vernon for convention here. And every night, we were stopping in consecrated homes and meeting with brethren. Night after night, we'd drive and we'd stop the next night, and we would do whatever the brethren wanted. You know, there were discourses given, there were studies that they had planned, there were studies that we took with us. And I tell you, it's a memory that Jonathan and I will always cherish. And we were told before we left that we were going to visit isolated brethren, and they need the encouragement of elders to come through and visit them. And at the conclusion of our trip, we heard that many blessings were received, but Jonathan and I agreed that we received more blessings than anybody that we stopped with. And so that's a great memory, and I want to bring Jonathan's love. Jonathan and I also spoke the Canadian language when we were here. See, the ones who are kind of chuckling probably understand what I'm saying. Jonathan had never seen this television show where there's two brothers, the McKenzie brothers, talked, and they kind of parodied the Canadian accent. And Jonathan had never heard it before, so I introduced him. I said, when we get to Canada, we need to talk Canadian so they understand us. So the closer we got to the border, the more I was in training. I was in training, and he finally got the understanding of it's not only A, there are other ways to say words. And we had a lot of fun with brethren. You know, we stopped and Prince Albert, we got to know the sea walks. We stopped on the way, you know, the Oystricks were there and the Karutskis were there. Andy especially was one of the instrumental ones in helping us refine our Canadian accent. But as we came back across the country, we enjoyed kind of having fun with our brother. And it just added to our experience here. Responding to the gospel. You know, yesterday, Brother Obi gave a discourse entitled Proper Daily Christian Living. He said it might be able to be renamed Our Influence on Others. Well, we might consider that my remarks today are directed on the gospel's influence on us. So maybe just a little redirection of the same thoughts. I was very impressed when Brother Jerry was speaking this morning, and especially the conclusion of his thoughts. It was a little different conclusion I think we all had in mind, but it made a big impact on my mind, and I'm sure it did on yours too. How does the gospel influence us? What does the gospel promise to us? And how faithful do we have to be to earn the highest reward? And when Brother Jerry closed by saying there, his final reward as he walked down that area was to serve before the throne, but God wiped away the tear, because there's going to be joy among those serving before the throne. But that's not the goal we're after, is it? That's not the goal we're after. So the influence that the gospel has on us, we want it to strengthen us so much that we can be named among the bride of Christ. I'm a substitute teacher, and so I kind of bounce around from school to school. Earlier this year, I spent a day substituting for a counselor in a junior high school, which is different than substituting for teachers because there's really not much to do as a substitute counselor other than kind of look at the plaques he has on his wall and kind of look at his calendar. And he was a Christian man, and he had one of the daily calendars. So I spent part of my day just kind of reading some of them. He also had a poster on the wall. And the poster said, life is 10% the things that happen to us and 90% of the way we respond. And I read that a couple times during the day. And being of the frame of mind that I am, it kind of made me curious to kind of look at some of the ways we respond to the gospel. And so I thought today we might consider some experiences that the Lord's people have had responding to different events. What is their response to different events? And the events we're going to look at are really expressions of witnessing the gospel. And I have three to look at, if we get time to look at them. And we want to get some lessons out of them. The first event we're going to consider was Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And you're all familiar with the account. It's in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapter of Matthew. And I'd like to read you a quote from Brother Russell describing this sermon. We're not going to go through the whole sermon. We wouldn't have time. But Brother Russell wrote these words about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This sermon is wonderful alike for its simplicity, its clearness, its depth, and its comprehensiveness. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord was sitting on a rock. You kind of vision him. We don't think there was a lot of great emotion involved compared to, I was talking to Brother Dave, and he's saying he gets like 2.5 television stations. One of them's TVN, so he gets to see some evangelist on the television. They're pretty, you know, they get pretty emotional and kind of wave their arms around a lot. But here our Lord was and I think he was probably speaking pretty quietly, not with the emotion and showmanship of those we see preaching the gospel on television today. You ever stop to think if our Lord came today and tried to book airtime on the TVN or some of the other Christian stations? They wouldn't let him on. He's done a show, he doesn't put on a good enough show. He simply gave us a message with simple logic, with the thought that, come, let us reason together, would direct our thoughts and his words. His words were simple, and his words were easy to understand. When Arbor gave the welcome address yesterday, one of the comments he made is, we are humbled by God's great plan. And that's true. Those are simple words, and they're easy to understand. And the disciples who heard that sermon wanted to hear it. They didn't need a show. They wanted to hear the gospel message. Brother Carlton stepped in so wonderfully yesterday for Brother Jonathan giving the theme discourse. And we have it here. Any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The disciples who heard that sermon wanted to hear it. Because you remember the scene, Jesus was preaching and performing miracles among huge crowds. But then he left them. He desired to get away from them a little bit, and he walked up this mountain a little bit. So those who wanted to follow him had to do a little separation work. They had to deny themselves to the point where they didn't want to stay where the healing was going. That was kind of a picture of denying themselves and following the master up this little mountain. In my mind, was a nice little illustration of following him. Not much of a cross-bearing, but they were denying earthly ambitions, the desire to be fed, the desire to be healed. That's not why those brethren, those disciples, were following Jesus. Now, I agree with Brother Russell when he says that this sermon was simple, that it was clear and deep, and that it was comprehensive. In other words, I think it holds every requirement we need to make our calling and election sure. Those words. And they were simple words. Just prior to ascending to heaven, Jesus told his disciples, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The power that we receive would be the means of developing as new creatures. That's what Jesus wanted to give to us. He wanted us to use this power to develop ourselves so that we might be used by God in his coming kingdom, in which we have heard and understood all the families of the earth will be blessed. We as his disciples must develop the character building tools to be like the master. By Jesus' own testimony, found at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The Sermon on the Mount contains powerful words. They give us positive spiritual guidance while uprooting evil intentions before they can derail us. I was quite impressed by Brother Brad's discourse for us on Friday night. Remember, he talked about how the immortal soul was really the basis of holding up a lot of other false doctrines. And when you tear it down, everything else crumbles around it. But the point was, there are evil forces that are surrounding us that would derail us. Satan wants us off track. And Brother Dave, in his presentation, showed another way that he would appear as an angel of light to distract us. But here in this Sermon on the Mount, are words of our heavenly, or of our Master, and he repeatedly referred to the various fruits of the Spirit that we must develop, beginning with those listed in the Beatitudes, and ending quite literally by saying we will be known by the fruits we produce. Notice he didn't say by the intelligence that you have, the knowledge that you have, but by the fruits that you possess. Jesus speaks in this sermon of the fulfillment of the law and explains there is now a higher law coming. Through this sermon, he repeatedly moves from the phrase, "You have heard that it was said under the law," to the phrase, "But I tell you." There is a new, deeper meaning now, more in harmony with God's love. And he sums up this new character by saying, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? All you have to do to be my disciple is be perfect like God is perfect. In other words, character matters most. And of course, we know we'll never be perfect like God is perfect. But that's the direction he wants us to head in. In this sermon, he teaches us how to worship God properly and the importance of serving God alone by separating ourselves from all earthly ambitions. And again, Brother Carlton brought this up beautifully in the theme text yesterday. Our will is gone. We are now following God's will. Jesus in this sermon warns against judging others, pointing out that we should examine ourselves. He asks us to seek and ask and knock, and we will receive the Holy Spirit. He says this is the sum of the law and the prophets. Then he mentions two gates and two roads, which signify the two salvations. How many of our friends understand these simple words? Two salvations? Brother Brad, if they brought it up in your college course, you would have had another round of laughter with that, wouldn't you? Two salvations. And Jesus says the narrow way would be the more difficult way and would therefore be a narrow way for a little flock. And that's why we're here, and that's why we're in one-third of this auditorium instead of in a place that holds thousands. This is not a general call to the world of mankind right now. We are so fortunate to be called to run to become part of this little company of God's family. Arbor mentioned yesterday, maybe it was last night, about the two groups. And I think he said, when he used to think about the phrase, many are called but few are chosen. He said, you never thought about it, but it's kind of like there's one group here, and there's one group here, and this one's really big, and this one's really small. And we want to be that small group, don't we? Jesus mentions a tree and its fruit in this sermon, again placing the emphasis on developing the fruits of the Spirit as the way of completing our consecration, saying, by their fruit you will recognize them. And he finishes this wonderful sermon by telling us the wise builder is he who hears Jesus' words and does them. That's how we should respond to this wonderful sermon, by doing the words that Jesus spoke. So we are to build our faith on the rock foundation, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I'd like to turn just to the end of this sermon, the seventh chapter, because I mentioned one of the things we want to do is see how the response to these different expressions of the gospel resonated in the hearts of those who heard it. In Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, we read, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." What did that mean? They recognized his words had power to them. They were anticipation of the Messiah coming, and they recognized through his word and through his message that this was the one that they had waited for. What lesson can we get out of their response to this wonderful sermon? Well, I think we can get the lesson of having a hearing ear. We want to keep our mind and our hearts and our ears open to the gospel message. We want to appreciate it as much as we can. Another lesson I think we get is that we won't expect all that hear it to accept it as we do. Even though he told us to go out and preach it around the world, we know we've done that, and we know what the response is. We shouldn't expect all to accept it, but we should preach it. And I think we get that wonderful lesson. I have a next-door neighbor who I've been talking to for, well, ever since we moved in next to him 29 years ago. And we affectionately refer to him as Crazy Jim. And we referred to him that way because he was a Marine in the Vietnam War. And he saw and did things that no one should have to see and do. And he's got post-traumatic syndrome, war syndrome, as a result. And he kind of professes to be a Christian. But when I talk to him, it doesn't come through too much. 2 months ago, he came over to me. He was all excited. He said, "Byron, guess what? I'm going to Israel." I said, "You are?" He said, "I'm going to Israel. What can I bring back for you?" He was making a list, go around the neighborhood to see what he can bring back. And I asked him, I said, "What are you going for? Why are you going?" He says, "I've always wanted to go to Israel to see all the places there." Well, he went and came back. When he came back, I told him I didn't want anything. I said, "What I want is for you to go and enjoy it and think about the things of God when you're there." He came back and he came over to start telling me about it. And I said, "Jim, you must have behaved yourself because I see war didn't break out while you were there." Because he kind of talks this way about how bad the world is all the time, you know. And his answer to the world's problems is force. We'll force upon them, kind of like the Catholic system did, as we heard this morning. That's his answer. And I told him, I said, "Jim, you know, I've told you before that there is going to be peace over there. But it's going to be when God sets up his kingdom." And he says, and I said, "The whole world of mankind is going to come back here and live in a perfect earth." And he says, "I don't want to come back here." He says, "I've already been in hell." But the point is, when we preach the gospel to people on any level, the personal level, a public meeting level, we know we don't expect converts. But if we can just place a little seed in anyone, give anyone just a little hope for what's coming, they'll remember it. And I hope that my neighbor remembers it. The second event I'd like to dwell on just for a few moments is Jesus' witness to a Samaritan woman. And you remember the story. It's found in the 4th chapter of John. We're not going to read all of it, the account. But we know that Jesus decided to take a route that would take him and his disciples through the land of Samaria, a place where Jews normally didn't go because they didn't get along with the Samaritans and vice versa. And Jesus finds himself sitting alone beside Jacob's well when a Samaritan comes along to draw water. And when she comes, Jesus asks her, "Give me to drink." And the woman speaks up, and she brings up this rift that exists between the Samaritans and the Jews. But Jesus tells her he's speaking of living water and predicts that she shall soon be able to drink of the living water of life. And what's her response? Where is this water? Where is this water you talk about? I'd like to read John 4, verses 20 through 26. This is just a little expression, little preaching of the gospel that Jesus gave to this woman. John 4, 20 to 26. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, he said, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all these things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am him." Can you imagine what she must have felt when she heard these words? Here's a Jew talking to her. She knew about the Jewish faith. She knew about the promise of Messiah. And here's a man standing before her saying, I'm the one you're looking for. I can give you not water to satisfy for a day, but everlasting water. And he mentions that soon people will worship in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. When we worship God, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And again, it gets back to the theme that this class has selected for this weekend. We cannot do that if we don't deny ourselves, if we don't put our own will aside. We have no chance of progressing on to worship God in spirit and in truth. He's telling her that not only are the Jews going to be blessed, he told her that the Jews only are receiving this message now, but he also implied that she and all other Gentiles would have this opportunity also. Brother Jerry mentioned today in his discourse how wonderful God is and what a loving God he is, that when he decided to choose a people from his name from the world, he did so at the expense of the angels. You know, he bypassed the angels. Instead, he came down to earth to this disobedient, perverse place where people were not worshiping him. And we have an opportunity to be included in the family that he's gathering. Those are the words that she spoke to this woman. And what did she do? What was her response? Well, if we read on in verse 28, it says, "The woman then left her water pot." The disciples came back and they were kind of aghast that Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman. It says, "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Like those who walked up to hear the Sermon on the Mount, she recognized the Messiah by the words that he spoke, by the promises that she delivered, that he delivered, and by the same authority in which he delivered that message. kind of lessons can we get out of this little event? I think one lesson we heard about this weekend already, and it's expressed in Romans 1:16, and that is we should never be ashamed or hesitant to preach the gospel. You know what his disciples had said to Jesus? He said, well, we don't even want to go through this place, and now you're speaking to this woman? Somebody quoted this, and maybe it was Brother Brad quoted this, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What a great lesson we get. And we get this lesson out of Jesus' little incident here speaking to the Samaritan woman. It'll come to the Jew, but it won't stop there. It's going to be extended to the Greek, because the promises of God are for all mankind. The third incident we're going to look at real quickly, we find in the book of Acts, chapters 24 to 26. And this time it's Paul that's speaking, and Paul gives a witness to King Agrippa. And again, time doesn't allow us to go into the whole account. But Paul, like Jesus, wanted to go to Jerusalem, and his friends told him, you can't go there. They'll kill you. But like Jesus, Paul assured them, this is my mission. I'm going where the Lord wants me to go. And so he went there, and we know the account. He was taken prisoner. There were false charges trumped up against him. The Jews took him before Felix, who was the Roman governor at the time. They wanted him put to death. But Felix instead just threw him in prison because he knew he had a replacement coming. And Paul remained there for 2 years until Festus came to replace Felix. Well, the people wanted to have him put to death, so again they had to go through the proper channels. So they appealed to Festus to put him to death, and Festus said, well, you know, you've got your own king here that can do that. Take him before Agrippa. So they took him before Agrippa, and Paul gives this discourse to Agrippa. He tells of the persecution that he was involved in, of the Christians, and he tells Agrippa of how he was converted. And that's found in the 26th chapter of Acts, verses 9 through 19. We're just going to read verses 6 through 19, kind of the end of this conversion tale that he told. Acts 26, verses 16 to 19. Says, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in them. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Paul was fanatical in trying to wipe out this Christian movement. And he was even more fanatical after his conversion of preaching Christ and accepting the mission to go to the Gentiles to preach this new Messiah who he had been persecuting. Well, what was the response that Paul got? In verse 22 and 23, it says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great things, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people, and to the Gentiles. These are words similar to what Jesus was preaching. But when Jesus preached them, his disciples were energized. Now he is preaching them in front of King Agrippa, and also Festus was in the room. And verse 24 says, as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And isn't that the response most people have to the kingdom message, to the gospel message as we present it? You must be mad. I had a personal experience that really helped make me understand this lesson. On a flight back to Chicago last year to go to Clay City Convention, I sat next to a man and a woman, and the man was by the window and the woman was between us. And towards the end of the flight, he turned his attention to me to talk a little bit, and he said, where are you going? I told him where I was going. I said, I'm going to a Bible conference. He says, oh, that's great. He says, are you a minister? And I tried to explain to him our arrangements. And I'm an elder in our church. I explained what that was. He said, I've got a book here that you would really love. And I didn't want to stop him from, you know, having this privilege. So, and he wasn't going to stop before he told me. He said, yeah, the name of the book is 23 Minutes in Hell. What would be your response if someone wanted to give you a book called 23 Minutes in Hell? And he started to describe what this book is. He said, this book was written by a man, a Christian man, who was a minister, who God sent to hell for 23 minutes so he might come back and give a report so people won't end up going there. And he started explaining to me some of the detail that was in this book. How he was grabbed out of his bed by these two tall, black, dark, terrifying creatures. He was thrown into a dungeon that was dark and damp. How he was tortured there so he could kind of feel what it was like to be. The stench was awful. And he was going on and on about these wonderful things. About how hell is there to punish the wicked. And when he finally came to a stop, I leaned across his wife's chair and I said, do you believe that? What do you think his response was to my question? Yes, he said. Don't you believe that? You're going to a Bible conference. I said, I don't believe that at all. And I tried to talk to him and give him a little message that Jesus had given to his disciples, that Paul had given to those who would listen to him. I said, we worship a God of love. How can a God of love prepare a place that you're describing and hold it in store for most of mankind? How could God do that? And I got around to explaining to him our thoughts on Job. And he said that he was kind of a lay minister himself, so he was very familiar with the scriptures. I said, well, you know about Job then. I said, do you remember what Job asked of God when he was going through all of his difficult experiences? He said, you would hide me in hell. I said, do you think that he would ask God to send him there to hide from things if this is what it was? He said, yes. He said, and I understand it because he was mad at God. Job was angry with God for all the things he'd let him go through. He said, I was at that point one time in my life. And I said, if you don't mind me asking, what could possibly have gone wrong in your life that you would ask God to put you into hellfire that you're describing? He said, well, I lost my job. I lost my wife. And he started going down through all these things that have to do with the earth. And finally, he said, he cursed God and said, I'd rather be in hell than be in front of you right now. But he said, you know, the next day, all I'd do is say that, because the next day my life turned around. And now he was remarried, he got another job, he got got some of his wealth back, and he attributes that to confronting God. That's not the response we want, is it? Response we want is the joy that comes to our life, the peace that comes to our life. Brother Adam was in our class last weekend, and he talked about the joy of peace that we have through Christ. When we respond to the gospel message, God gives us a joy of peace, and it's an internal peace. So if we would ever have any difficult trials like this gentleman had, instead of railing against God, we would have a calm within ourselves, a peace within ourselves. And if I talk to every one of you individually, I'm sure you could tell me of an experience in your life that was very difficult, but you had peace and calmness in your side, inside yourself, because you had the Spirit of God. Brethren, we've been blessed to hear the gospel as no one else has heard it. God has given us His Spirit that we can understand it. What a wonderful thing that He's chosen us out of all the world of mankind. I'm almost done, brother. I'm like, Obi, I didn't think I was going to talk this long. Margie and I were in Los Angeles at their Memorial Day weekend convention. And during that convention, one of the speakers mentioned how few people God is going to deal with to invite to be part of the Bride of Christ. 144,000. And he put it this way. 144,000 is roughly 1/7 of 1 million. And then he gave a range of how many people have lived since the creation of time. And if you take the mid-range, it would be about 80 billion people from what his calculations, his research found. I asked Margie earlier today if she had a calculator. Just divide 1/7 times 144,000 times 1/7 and divide that by 80 million. Because that's roughly the percentage of human beings that God's going to invite to be part of His family. The percentage is something like 0.00001%. Can you imagine? That's like a speck. That's a speck. And we have been invited to become part of that speck, part of that little tiny percentage to be with God. And the way we do it is to respond to the gospel message that He gave us, to study His words, to do what we're doing this weekend, to come together and build one another up in the most holy faith, so that when our trials come, we can prove worthy of the testing that the Heavenly Father gives us. Brother, we have been so blessed with what God has given us. Let us never take it for granted. Let us look for lessons from every experience that come our way, and let us give glory to God and thanks to God when He delivers us from our trials. May the Lord continue to bless you. We've been so happy to be here, and we look forward to being with you again. May the Lord add His blessings.